There are times in all of our lives when we ask ourselves profound questions, questions which oftentimes take years and even decades to work through. But no question, perhaps, hovers over the Christian more than this question, and likely the question that was hanging over the heads of those who this book of Revelation was originally written to, those seven churches. And this was the question amidst persecution, amidst difficulty, amidst loved ones perhaps being thrown to the lions or property confiscated, perhaps seeming to fail on every turn. This question, no doubt, was in the heart of the readers and the listeners and those who this book was originally written to and now to us today. And it's this question: is it worth it? Is it really worth it to follow this one named Jesus? Because it's hard to follow Jesus. It's hard to pray for your enemies. It's hard to bless those who curse you. It's hard to do good to those and pray for those who even abuse you. It's difficult at times to tithe or to offer forgiveness or to be willing to do what is right every single time. Or even in the midst of heartache and hardship, it's hard to keep a positive attitude all the time. And here in the midst of those who were reading this book for the first time or hearing this message for the first time, here in these last couple of chapters, we see God's answer to that question: is it worth it? In many ways, Revelation mirrors the gospel accounts. As you notice in the first part of the gospel accounts, Jesus is doing miraculous things. He's healing different individuals. He's doing things that no one has ever done before. He's teaching people, and there's just a swell of what seems to be incredible success. And then there comes a turning point when Jesus begins to separate those who really want to follow and those who will not. When He says things like this: unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you can have no part of Me. When He begins to say things like, anyone who follows Me must take up his cross daily, deny himself and follow Me. And soon that success wanes, and soon we find Jesus teaching, and there's a sense where different people are coming to faith, and He's still doing the miraculous, but then the cross looms large in the middle parts of those books where Jesus is headed to be crucified, to be mocked, be shamed. And then He's buried. He dies. And there's a sense of loss. It must have been a sense that the disciples and the apostles were all asking themselves, is it worth it? Were these last 3 years worth it? Was it worth this sorrow that we're feeling right now on Friday, Saturday? This darkness that seems to have enveloped us. This hope that we started out with that seems so bright and so attractive, and now we're enveloped in this darkness, in this silence, in this difficulty, in this trial. Is it worth it? Was it worth it? And then each of the Gospels ends, just like the book of Revelation ends, with a resounding yes. Yes, it is all worth it because of who God is and what He has accomplished and what He's done, and because of what you and I can now share. With the end of chapter 20, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, Satan was defeated. And now comes chapter 21 and chapter 22. We're going to look at chapter 21 today, where we see that this new heaven and this new earth and we begin to hear God's voice, and we begin to see the magnificence of His glory shining, not just in the midst of sin, as we've seen, not just in the midst of tribulation, not just in the midst of darkness seemingly to overcome, but here in all its brilliance and all its beauty and all its perfection, we see the glorious, dynamic Christ shining clean and pure and holy. We see our King's home. But what's so marvelous is not that it's merely our King's home, but that it's our home too. And it's our destiny to experience all of who God is in a way that we never have before. And all of our hopes, and all of our tears, and all of our trials, and all of our frustrations are washed away as the glory of God drives them all out. And it gives us this picture of our glorious, majestic Savior. And He says to you, and He says to me today, it's worth it. I'm worth it. I'm worth it. In mystery upon mystery, God, for some unknown reason, never really dispelled in Scripture other than His great love, but He said to you and me, by His grace and through His kindness, you're worth it too. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's an amazing invitation. Come home, saint. Behold my glory. Behold your rest. That's what we're going to talk about today. Let's stand. We're going to pray. And we're going to read chapter 21 together and then jump into this glorious chapter. Hear God's word to you this morning. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Oftentimes the sea is depicted as early as the book of Genesis as something that's descriptive of chaos, oftentimes of evil, ruining life and creation. But notice that the sea is no more, not in the new heavens and the new earth. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates. And on the north, 3 gates. And on the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Imagine that if you're asking that question, is it worth it? All the apostles, as far as we know, save the one who wrote this book, likely died a martyr, likely died a terrible death. And I wonder if they asked that same question that we often ask, is it worth it? Now their names were written on the 12 foundations of heaven itself. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 1,200 stadia. Its length and width and height were equal. And he also measured the wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also the angel's measurement. And the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Would you pray with me? Lord, give us a glimpse of who You are in all Your glory and all that awaits, that we might answer in the affirmative anytime we're tempted to ask ourselves, is it worth it? Yes, You are. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We'll talk about just two things this morning. The first is enemy-occupied territory, and then we're going to talk about, secondly, the king's home. But first, enemy-occupied territory. Notice here that we read the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. The first heaven and the first earth had died. All their hope and all the promise of that first earth and that first heaven was now turned to dust. This is significant here in the start of this passage, because any hope and cause for ultimate satisfaction will ultimately pass away. All of it will pass away. It will all eventually disappoint. Even if you're trusting in good things, like a newborn baby to bring you satisfaction, or a newfound job, or a new house, or a new season of life, or even an adoption, or a new move, or a new car, all the things that the world has to offer will eventually pass away. They will eventually die. And eventually you will be left with a hole and a longing for something greater, something beyond. Recently, Han, Joshua, and myself had the privilege of walking down to the end of our block. And down at the end of our block was a man, Christian. He's a kind man and a gracious man. And we had the privilege of speaking with him just 8 hours before he passed away from pancreatic cancer. Every breath that he took was labored. And oftentimes there was probably, it felt like 20, maybe 30 seconds between breaths. But now every time I pass this house, and I have to every time I leave our cul-de-sac and I go down the hill, every time I pass this house, there's a sense of sadness, a remembrance of him walking his dog or conversations we had. Or I remember he used to sell AMSOIL, which was kind of an oil for a lubricant for cars that was, I don't know what it was supposed to do, but it was supposed to be better, he always told me. But he also sold this natural, organic fertilizer. I just smelled like a bunch of fish when I opened it up. But all I know is I bought some from him that year. I put it on my lawn and watered my lawn. And my lawn was the best lawn in the entire neighborhood for that one year. There's 9 houses. My lawn is number 9 in the 9 houses on our cul-de-sac for the last 10 years or so. But that one year that Alan sold me that stuff, it worked miracles. I remember his kids who are now college age, and I remember when they were just young, 7, 8 years old. There seems to be a distance now, a barrier that can't be crossed. You see, there's an enemy that has brought death, disease, and rape, burglary, jealousy, and immorality to this world. And it's been ruined. It's been ruined. And even the glories and the joys and the satisfactions that we experience on this earth are all marred with sin. And what is significant here is what heaven is not going to be. What's notable is what's not going to be in heaven. It's going to be new, like nothing we've ever known, like nothing we've ever experienced. There's a sense where I'm going to see Alan again, and he's not going to be laboring in his breathing. And he's going to be more full of joy than even the joy that he always, always, always exhibited, even 2.5 years of fighting pancreatic cancer. But notice what it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." That word in the original language means new in quality, fresh, not new in time. It's a totally different, qualitatively different. This is a new heaven, a new earth. It's not like getting a new job where we change location or change duties, but it's a change in quality where there's no strife at the workplace, no dread of Monday morning, no boredom, no frustration, no activity that you really don't want to do but you have to fulfill as part of your duties of your job, no travel that takes you away from home, no sin. This is a new heaven, a new earth, not just a revamped one, not just an improved one. It's brand new. God will be in their presence. He will be their God, and we will be His people. And they will be faithful and pure and loyal. And God's presence will blot out and drive away every and any evil temptation or impurity. Where God is, there is no hopelessness. There is no depression, no jealousy, no dissatisfaction. Only pure joy. It's a new heaven and a new earth. The second time the Father speaks for Himself here in the book of Revelation is found here in chapter 21. Oftentimes we're told what comes from the throne. Oftentimes we're told what was said from an angel or from a perspective from heaven. But here we hear God Himself speak. And this is what He says in verse 5. "And He who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Verse 8 goes on to say, or 6, He goes on to say, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is done. It is finished. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am making all things brand new. Not just fixing up old things. Not just wiping away old realities, but forming and transforming and creating an entirely new and different, qualitatively different, new reality. I am making all things new. It is done. What hope? What hope for struggling churches here in this letter in chapters 2 and chapters 3? Those seven churches that were all struggling with different kinds of difficulties. Some were about to be imprisoned in just 10 days' time. Some were located in the very bowels of satanic activity and cultic activity. Some churches were infected with people that wanted to be leaders and teachers, and they came and they were leading people astray. Some were apostolic imposters, pretending to be apostles, pretending to be lovers of the church, and pretending to be kind teachers, and yet they were ravenous wolves. And all in the midst of these churches, all these churches were suffering persecution, both locally and likely extra-locally. And some had, no doubt, experienced death and loss. And they were asking themselves this question, is it worth it? Is it worth it to continue to follow, continue to live for Jesus, continue to hope? You know, sometimes hoping makes you vulnerable. And sometimes you get to a place where you just say, you know what, I just don't want to hope anymore because I'm tired of being disappointed. And it's better for me not to hope any longer, because when I do, my heart just is broken. My hope is shattered. And God simply commands me and invites me to just to hope on. And I just don't have it in me any longer to continue to hope. It's easier not to. But listen, listen to the one who sits on the throne. Behold, I am making all things new. I am not merely recreating. I am doing something so marvelous, so beyond your comprehension. I am making everything new. New. It is done. It's not just hope for struggling churches. It's hope for struggling people. People struggling with depression or loss of a loved one or divorce or an overall feeling of underachieving. There's a sense where God says, hang on. I am making all things new and I want you to know it. And I'm going to have the Apostle John pin it in my book. And then I'm going to speak to you directly. Not as one who is repeating or writing down my words. I am going to speak to you directly. Behold, I am making all things new. You can trust me because I'm trustworthy. I, not an angel, I, not some church or some leader. I am making all things new. The Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last. I am making all things new. Now put your hope and your trust and your faith in me. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to trust God once again. How about you this morning? Are you tempted to trust in something other than this one? Are you tempted to trust in medicine, doctors, trust in a new job, a new career? Are you tempted to trust in the fact that maybe someday your son will come back to the Lord? Are you tempted to trust in some kind of material benefit or some kind of new relationship? All of those things are fine in and of themselves. But when they get in the way of trusting in the one who can only, one who can deliver, you set yourself up for failure. You set yourself up for things that are going to pass away. For behold, the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Then we have this touching happening that God wanted included in this book to speak to you this morning. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. They're gone. No more will God's people experience them. What a magnificent hope this must have given to individuals who were experiencing such despair, such depression, such anxiety. No more. There will come a day when you will experience that no more. It won't be your reality. That day when I make all things new. I experienced a little bit of that reality this past week as my fourth daughter, we dropped her off at college. And there's always a sadness that goes with those trips or those days. But this was particularly sad because my seven-year-old daughter was really, really feeling it in a deep way. And the night before, as her big sister was off at Walmart getting last-minute preparations, came up to my room just sobbing and sobbing almost uncontrollably that she was going to miss her sister so bad. And I remember hugging her and crying with her and praying for her and rubbing her head and trying to console her. And I knew that time was going to heal some of that. And I knew that as she grew older, she would begin to understand a little bit. But what she was feeling is what we all feel. That separation. The difficulty of things aren't right. Something is wrong. It's not supposed to be this way. I love this verse here. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. And there shall be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things are passed away. In this place, there's a difference. And the reason that there's a difference is not because of the place, but because of the owner of the home. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them. What an amazing verse. He will dwell with them. He, God of the universe, will dwell with these people that have all failed, that have all rebelled. He will make His dwelling place with them forever and forever and forever. And they will be His people. They will be loyal. They will be faithful. They will be pure. Sin will be no more. And God will relate to us in a way that we were intended to relate to Him. I think one of the most glorious things, save seeing Jesus, spending all eternity with Him, that I most look forward to heaven, is that very thing, that there's going to be a day when sin's no more and I can just be me. I can be the person that God created me to be and not worry about what anyone else thinks. Not measure myself against my own standards or how I think I should be doing or what I think I should have accomplished or all those things. I can just be me, fully loved, fully accepted, and just experience the joy that God intends. I will dwell with them, and they will be my people. But there's a distinction. Look at verse 7. The one who conquers, they will have this heritage. They will have this to look forward to. The one who conquers, the one who endures, the one who overcomes. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But notice, verse 8, notice the message to these people who are asking the question, is it worth it? Notice what he says. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Notice the cowardly, those who have given up the faith of Christ under persecution, under trial, under difficulty. All that we read about in this book, the quitters, those who don't conquer, their end will be the lake of fire. There's a distinction that's going on here in verse 7 and 8. There will be a certain group of people that will experience the goodness of God and another group of people that will not. Now, before you ask me the question, well, then is it up to me, our eternal salvation? You know that we have said here over and over again for years and even decades that no, salvation is of the Lord. It's Jesus who saves, and it's Jesus who sustains, and it's Jesus who protects, and it's Jesus who guarantees. But here is an encouragement to those who are His, who are tempted with the thought of giving up, turning back, or turning away, or throwing in the towel. Jesus says no to those who conquer. They will have this heritage. But those who turn back. Theirs will be a different experience. And here's, I think, we see the importance of encouragement, of the encouragement of Scriptures, that God holds out these things. He tells us of these things to encourage us, to help us along the way, to say, yes, God is worth it. Yes, He is worth it. Hang on, Christian. Behold who God is. Behold the day that you're going to be walking with God as Adam and Eve did, but different from Adam and Eve, because you're going to be walking as a redeemed people. Different from Adam and Eve, who merely had God walking with them in the garden externally, but you will somehow be internally filled with the Holy Spirit and yet see God externally as well. Your experience will be totally different than the angels who have never experienced the redemptive love of Jesus Christ and that kind of bond and that kind of relationship. That is yours and yours alone. And it's important to encourage one another because we all need, at times of difficulty and discouragement, we're tempted to think, is it all worth it? To encourage each other. And oftentimes, during those hours of darkness or difficulty or trial that these that are the letter of Revelation is written to, God will do things in a way that's not expected and surprises people and say, hang on. Hang on, young Christian. Hang on, old Christian. You're almost there. A new reality, a new heaven, a new earth awaits you. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis' story of the silver chair. And you remember the wicked witch there of the underworld trying to convince Puddleglum, who is by nature is a seriously flawed character who is always taking the dark side of things, Mr. Negative and Eeyore of Eeyores, always looking at the dark side of things rather than the bright side of things. But he gets this inspiration and he shares something that wells up within him that totally changes his attitude, and it's a transformation that happens in his life and the children's lives that he's with. And he says this to the witch who is trying to convince them that that world of Aslan, the king, King Jesus, that one of that world is, it's only a false hope. It's not worth it. Don't hang on to it. This is what Puddleglum says. "One word, ma'am," he said, coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. "One word. All you've been saying is quite right. I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best faith I can on it. So I won't deny any of what you said." In other words, I won't deny the reality of this fallen world that you speak of. You're right. I give you that. But there's one more thing to be said. Even so, suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars, and even Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that, in that case, the made up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing the game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side. Even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it, I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. And there's this glorious change, this glorious transformation as he answers the question in the affirmative. Yes, it's worth it. Not merely because it beats what you're offering, but because it's true. The king's home is a real place, and it's got incredible glory and beauty. Notice from verse 9 on, there's a contrast here. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, a contrast, remember, between the prostitute and the bride, between Babylon and New Jerusalem. And we've been talking about those things for weeks on end. The prostitute is drunk and immoral, feasting on the innocent blood of the righteous followers of God, defiled, yet she's adorning herself with fancy clothes and jewelry and boasting of her riches and her indestructibility. And it reminds me of the proverb that says, a proverb I've never forgotten, even as a young child. I don't even know where it is, but it's the picture is so indicative of Satan's attempts to lure us into that which will never satisfy. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. It just doesn't go together. But then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls and the seven last plagues spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Remember the Babylon and the beast, when John sees this beast and sees Babylon, this prostitute who's riding upon the beast, and all the world is following her. All the world is beguiled, and they're all seeking after her riches and desirous of all the immoral things she's desirous of. They find her in a desolate desert. But this time, the Spirit carries them away to a spirit, verse 10, to a high mountain, and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It's known that jasper belongs to the family of quartz and has an opaque type look. The colors formed are due to the presence of oxygen. If there's a lot of oxygen, the small iron of oxidized giving the jasper, it'll give it a yellow or red color. There's a lot that will oftentimes become green or black. But there's this description of this wall, this city, and it's made of this beautiful jasper. Verse 12 says it has a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels. Ezekiel writes of this in chapters 40 through 48. And he says in verse 35 of 48, the distance around will be 1,800 cubits, and the name of the city from that time will be "The Lord is there." There, written upon the gates, there in the city is different from any other city, than any other reality, because God is there in His fullness. Verse 12 goes on to say, on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, the south, 3, and the west, 3. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Here, these 12 names of these 12 apostles, and the connection with the 12 tribes of Israel, Old Testament, New Testament, wedded together in God's perfect number here of 12, of perfection. There's this sense where God's plan is fully coming to pass, and He weds the old and the new. He weds the prophets of old, patriarchs of old, and the apostles of new. And there's a sense now where this new city, this new place, is beyond compare, beyond beautiful. Therefore, Paul says in Ephesians, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Himself as the cornerstone. There's a sense where not only there are the prophets, not only there are the apostles, but here in the city is not just the king's home, not just the apostles' home, not just the patriarch's home, not just the prophet's home, but your home and my home. And the one who spoke with me, verse 15, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 1,200 stadia, and the length and width of its height are equal. The city is this perfect cube of 1,400 miles, and it mirrors the most holy place in the tabernacle, which was 10 by 10, or 15 feet by 15 feet. This perfect square where God would meet the high priest once a year. And in His presence in that place, He would make atonement for the people. And just that one representative of all of humanity was allowed into God's presence there in that perfect cubed place. But now everyone and anyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is allowed to enter into that place and experience the God of creation. Experience the God of redemption. Verse 17. And he also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement. 144 cubits is about 200 feet thick. In Jerusalem in the first century, foundation stones have been excavated. And some of these stones are about 5 feet wide by 4 feet high and 30 feet long, and they weigh between 80 and 100 tons each stone. But imagine these gigantic stones that are there placed around heaven. Some say that all these measurements are symbolic of the perfection and the completion of God and are not literal architectural plans. But I don't see why that they can't be both. That they can't be symbolic of the safety that God provides with 200-foot walls, but also of the beauty and their specifics. Just like the Holy of Holies was a specific footage, a specific square footage. And yet it was symbolic of God meeting with people and literally meeting with the high priest. And the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was like jasper, and here perhaps there's some examples of what jasper might look like. The second, sapphire. Imagine this wall, this city with these beautiful gems. The third, agate. The fourth, emerald. Imagine these greens and blues and reds and yellows and golds. The fifth, onyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, crystallite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. Here's the point. In all this beauty and all this wealth and all this splendor and all these riches here that are on the very walls of this city. This city is paved and lined with gold, transparent gold, through and through. It tells of the value of God and who He is and what He's done. And it speaks to us who are running after these things that are just going to pass away in this earth and pass away with the first earth and the first heaven. And He speaks to us and says to us, hang on not for that which will spoil or fade, but hang on for that time when I will be your God and you will be my people and you will experience me. Only I can satisfy. I will not share my honor or my glory with anyone. Only I can complete. Behold the beauty of my dwelling. Behold the beauty of your new home. Imagine the gates, solid pearls, 40 to 50 feet high. Imagine these walls and these streets. And later we're going to see this tree of life and this river that runs through heaven and this sense of awe and beauty and splendor. But notice what's missing in verse 22. And all this beauty that God displays and gives us a glimpse of this new home. He says something really important in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. This was unthinkable for the Jewish mind. This was unthinkable for the readers of that day. No temple? How could there be no temple? The glory and the magnificence of our race, of our people, of our country, is the Temple of Solomon. And later, the temple that Herod rebuilt. That's our glory. That's what we long for. When it was destroyed, we felt we were destroyed. When it was wrecked, we felt that we were wrecked. We longed for this new temple. And a lot of times you'll hear about this resurrection of this new order and the rebuilding of this temple and this longing to have this symbol of power and glory here on earth. But note that too will fade away, even if it does come to pass. That too will die and pass away. But note, there's no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. There's no need for a temple, no need for some means to come near to God, to sacrifice to God. There's no need for an ark of a covenant because there's nothing unclean in that place. There's no need for a means to approach God. He's in your midst. The entire place is a temple. The entire four square area, both width and depth and height. Imagine a place of 1,400 square feet miles, or imagine 14 miles upward and outward and inward. All filled with the glory of God, with no need. No need of means to approach God, because it's already been done. He who said He was going to make all things new, He who said, "I'm the Alpha and Omega," who said, "It is finished," said that first on a cross, and He guaranteed it all for us when He said, "It is finished," when He took sin upon His back and He took the punishment for every sin, every transgression, every separation, and He brought us near. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And this place and this dwelling is going to be glorious. But note one important surprise. There's no temple. There's no sun, because there's no need for sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And you and I, those who are in Christ, will forever be not only in relationship with Him, but will be enjoying this new reality. This reality that God has prepared before the beginning of time in a way that your mind cannot imagine. A way that's going to satisfy you in ways that you've never been satisfied before. In a way that's going to fill you with joy and happiness. A place where there will never be any more goodbyes. No more tears shed. No more broken relationships. No more awkward kind of moments. Pure, unabated happiness and joy. All because we are going to be in His midst. All because He is making it brand new. All because it is finished. Finished there in heaven on that day, but accomplished and finished yet already there on the cross through Christ. And notice verse 27 as we close, as the worship team comes forward. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. Can you hear the beauty of that? No polluting factors. No temptation to settle for something less than God. No imperfections climbing over the walls somehow to infect you and to affect me and to cause us to lose heart, lose faith, be discouraged. None of those things will ever creep in. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here yet again is mention of this book, the Lamb's Book of Life, this book that contains the names of all of God's daughters, all of God's sons. Is your name in that book? Are you one of God's daughters or one of His sons? If so, this is your home. This is your God. This is what you have to look forward to. And it's guaranteed because He's already said, "It is finished. It is done. It is accomplished." It's yours. What is it that the world has to offer you that can compare with what God has already done and what God gives? He's written it down for you and me to protect you, to protect your thinking, to guard your heart, that nothing can compare with me. Turn away from those idols. Turn your back on that which is enticing you. It's not better. It doesn't bring peace. It won't give rest. It won't satisfy. It will all pass away. But I am forever. And I prepared this place, my dwelling. I prepared it for you, that your dwelling may be with me, where I will be your God and you will be my people. Is it worth it? Yes. God, you are worth it. Let's sing together as we stand. I might not be in that relationship that I'm longing for. I might not be able to attain that which I want to attain so bad in this life. That circumstance that I so desire to happen may never come to fruition. But one thing I know, I'm His. And He's mine. And my reality is etched in Revelation chapter 21. That's my home. That's my King. That's my Father. And all the rest that promise to satisfy, that promise to give hope and light, all of them are lies. It's all a bunch of lies, these longings that I have. Because the perfect God of the universe, who perfectly knows my own heart and has somehow carved my path on this earth, has done it perfectly, lovingly. And He doesn't make mistakes. And He says, put not your hope in these things that you think would make things better. Put your hope in me. Because I will satisfy. Only I can satisfy. And let me give you a picture of what it looks like. Just let me give you a glimpse. Does it make sense? Does the book of Revelation make sense to churches that were hurting, limping, people that were hurting, limping? God says, hang on. Behold, I'm making all things new. Behold, I'm including you. And you're going to dwell with me forever and forever and forever. And Christian, I know you don't understand. But I'm going to wipe away all your tears. I'm going to soothe all your longings. And all your mourning is going to be turned to joy. My message to you this morning is the same message given over and over and over and over and over to my people. Here's the message from God. Here's God's word to you. Trust me. Trust me. I'm your Creator. I know what's best. I know what's good. I know how to satisfy. And I know how to keep you. And I will. I will keep you to the end. And you will smile. And you will rejoice, and you will be glad, and you will know that I am God. For I will be your God, and you will be my people. And to make sure you know that, I'm going to have John include these things here in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation to give you hope. Hope for the future. To promise you rest, fullness, and joy. If you're here today, we're going to have the prayer team come forward in just a moment. If you're here, and I believe that some of you might be here and you've just been believing some of these lies. That somehow, if this was just changed, things would be so much better. Or if this just worked out, things would be so much more full. I believe that God wants to turn you away from those things, those idols, and turn you to Himself, that He would be your all in all. It's one of the things that's been really discouraging in ministry for these past 20 years, to watch people chase after those things. And you know that you know that you know they're not going to find them outside of God. And they go looking in other people, places, and other things. And all along, God says, don't trust me. Trust me. If that's you today, I want to specifically ask you to consider to come down and ask for prayer. To say, God, I've been trusting in this. Would you help me to trust in you? Would you help me to be satisfied in you? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this glimpse of glory. And Lord, it's so beautiful, not just because all the beautiful stones and the images of light, no darkness, and the Lamb giving forth light to the city, and these all the reflections off these beautiful stones and crystals and all these wonderful things that await us in heaven. But it's beautiful because you're there. It's beautiful because you're wiping away every tear. It's beautiful because you're fulfilling every longing. It's beautiful because you love us like only a father can, a perfect father can. And Lord, we long for that place. We long for that new heaven and that new earth. Not merely to see the splendor and the gates and the walls and the city and the streams and be there amidst all of our family and friends. But Lord, we long for it to see you and have everything else melt away and have you be our all in all, and that we could be the people that we were created to be. Oh, how glorious that day is going to be. Oh, how much fun. How exciting. How glorious and exhilarating that day is going to be. But Lord, it's not just going to be for a day. It's going to be for every day from hereafter. For eternity to eternity to eternity. That's the promise that you've given. That's what we have to look forward to. And Lord, we say with a resounding amen, Lord, you're worth it. You are worth it. Help us this week to remember that. Give us new faith, fresh faith, to believe and to continue to live in light of the glorious one who died on the cross to save us, to make us your own. Lord, we thank you so much for that. And we long to see you face to face. In Jesus' name, we ask it all. Amen. We're going to have the prayer team here forward. If you want to come forward for anything, prayer, we'd love to pray for you for healing or just whatever might be upon your heart. But specifically, if you're here and you'd also say that, yes, there's something that I believe I've been trusting in that the Lord wants to help me with, we'd invite you to come that we might pray with you. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.